Back to day six. He's creating this form of life that has genetic limitations to its ability to reproduce and so on. And he lists three different categories, kind of lumps them into three different categories: cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth. The beasts of the earth now would include the dinosaurs and the big critters, lions and tigers and bears and all that sort of stuff. So if it wasn't a grazing type of animal like cattle, or if it wasn't a creeping thing that walks around down low on the earth, close to the ground, then it would be one of the beasts of the earth, and that would be where everything else would be. And again, after their kind, and it was so, verse 24. Verse 25, and God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. After he created these three different categories of critters, he kind of stepped back and looked at it and said, that works. That's good. That's a good combination. That's what I want, is that mix of animals, and he was satisfied with what he had done there. So that's part of what went on day six. And then we get to this verse, which is a more than interesting one to us. Verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Well, which one of us did God use as a pattern to make man after? Did Adam look like you or me? What did he look like here? How is he making man in his own image, in God's image, since God's a spirit? And he has no image. He has no physical appearance. First thing to do in your thinking here is divorce from your thinking that this verse has anything whatsoever to do with physical appearance. It does not. How could a spirit make a physical man that looks like him? It's not what he's talking about here. It's something altogether different. What's he talking about when he says, let us, that's all of the members of the Godhead at work there, make man in our image according to our likeness? Well, if you start looking into that topic, you'll find all kinds of voluminous, heavy theological discussions as to what the image of God means. I mean, the pros, the professional guys, the seminary profs, they wrestle with this issue, and they go all over the place with it. And you can follow that trail if you want to. But I have another trail I'm going to suggest to you that's a lot easier to follow. Even I can understand this to a certain degree, so can you. What is he talking about when he says, God made, let us make man in our image? What does that mean? Well, there is an interesting start point here for us in Colossians chapter 1. And this is going to be, I think, the key to understanding this whole concept, Colossians chapter 1. I've got it marked somewhere. Here it is. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, in talking about Christ, Paul says, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus Christ is the image of God. So somehow or another, he needs to be the focal point of our understanding and trying to understand what God says when he said, let us make man in our image. Christ is already in the image of God. He tells us that, or Paul tells us that, in Colossians chapter 1 there. And also in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, talking about the Lord again, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. God prepared Christ's body to be the image of God. Now, divorce your thinking from the physical now, because it's not what he looked like physically that matters here. What he's talking about there is the immaterial part of Christ's humanity, his body, is in the image of God. Colossians tells us that. And Hebrews tells us that God made his body to be that image. We'll talk about what that means in a little bit. Just follow along step by step. We'll try to give you more detail here in just a little bit. So what I'm saying to you is that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, reflected in the immaterial part of his body, his physical being, the image of God. Now, he's more than just that, of course, because he's deity as well. But his humanity reflected the image of God in its immaterial part. Doesn't matter what he looks like physically. He looked like a Jew of his day is what he looked like physically. Who knows what Adam looked like? But the immaterial part of the body of Christ, his humanity, reflects the image of God. It contains characteristics, traits, whatever, that reflect the image of God. You following that in Scripture there? Christ said, Colossians tells us he's the image of God. Hebrews tells us that his body was made by God. God made a body for Christ that reflects the image of God. You got that part so far? All right. In Genesis here, God says, let us make Adam a body that is also in the image of God. All right? You see that here in Genesis chapter 1? If God made a body for Christ, and in his immaterial part of that body reflects the image of God, and God made a body for Adam that's going to be in the image of God, aren't they, by definition, the same? Don't they have to be? Don't the immaterial traits that Christ possessed in his humanity have to be the same thing as the immaterial traits that Adam possessed in his humanity? If both bodies were made by God and both of them reflect the image of God? Comprende? Doesn't that make sense? So to me, the easiest way of answering the question, well, what does that mean to be made in the image of God, is to simply look at what the immaterial part of Christ's body possessed, and that's what the immaterial part of Adam's body had to possess. The first Adam and the second Adam had to be the same in terms of their immaterial part of their humanity. They both were made by God, and they both reflected the image of God. Now, Christ is more than just that, of course. He is the undiminished deity united with perfect humanity. And so you have to kind of separate the two aspects of his being. That's called the hypostatic union, by the way. Hypostatic union. Christ and man united together in one, God and man. Undiminished deity with perfect humanity is the hypostatic union. So Christ is a little different, of course, than Adam in that regard. Adam didn't have a deity part like the Lord did, but he had a human part, and the immaterial part of his human part had to be the same as the immaterial part of Christ's body in order for both of them to be made by God to reflect God's image. You follow me with that line of thought there? So it's easier to understand, I think, than get off on all these complicated, hairy-legged theological discussions to just simply think, well, wait a minute, Christ was the image of God. Adam is the image of God. They have to be the same to the extent that Adam and Christ were the same. That is, again, you have to divorce his deity from Christ. Adam didn't have any of that, of course. Now, what is that? What is the immaterial part of Adam's being that makes him in the image of God that would be the same as Christ's immaterial part of his humanity that makes him the image of God? What are those traits? What are those characteristics then? I'm going to give you some here. We won't look at all these verses, it'll take us too long, but I'm going to give you a handful of them here, which are, I think, pretty summary in fashion. The first trait that both our Lord possessed in his humanity and that Adam possessed in his humanity is eternality. They're both eternal beings. 1 John 1:2. Eternality. 1 John 1:2. Both of those guys were eternal, and that reflects the image of God. Second characteristic, perfection. Mark 5:48. Be ye perfect, for I am perfect, God told his followers. Mark 5:48. Perfection. Third trait would be mercy. Be ye merciful, for I am merciful. Luke 6:36. merciful, Luke 6:36. Holy, be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Holy, 1 Peter 1:15 to 16. He is a spirit. Christ possessed a spirit. Adam possessed a spirit. John 4:24. God is a spirit, and he must be worshiped as a spirit. John 4:24. Light. God is light. 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Live as children of light. He is love. 1 John 4:16. God is love. 1 John 4:16. God has personality, which is usually defined as intellect, emotion, and will. Christ had a personality. Adam has a personality. And the personality reflects certain aspects of God's being, intellect, emotion, and will. God can sense the environment. He can see, Genesis 16:13, as could Adam. He could hear, Psalm 94:9. He could smell, Genesis 8:21. He could touch, Genesis 32:32. He could speak, 2 Peter 1:18. He had a moral consciousness. He could think abstractly. He could understand beauty and emotion. And he had the capacity to worship and love God. All of those traits were possessed by our Lord in the immaterial part of his humanity. And they were all, I think, possessed by Adam in the immaterial part of his humanity. How did he get those traits? How did Adam get those immaterial traits in his being? The Lord just brought them with him. When he joined and united together with the body that God made for him, he brought those traits with him. How did Adam get those if they're going to be the same? Well, we got to jump ahead a little bit, and we'll come back to this in just a second. But in chapter 2, when the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. These immaterial traits that Adam possessed, that reflected the image of God, were not created by God for Adam. They were transferred from God to Adam when he breathed into Adam the breath of life. Christ brought them with him into humanity by virtue of the fact that he already had them. And so when he joined together with that body God made for him in the human race, he had them with him. He brought them. But Adam got them not from creation, but they were God-breathed. They were transferred from God to him through God's breathing into him the breath of life. So God transferred to Adam the image of God by breathing into him certain of his own communicable traits. Are all of God's traits communicable? Can he transfer all of them to man? Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, this is my name, I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. No, not all of God's traits are communicable. Adam was not made omniscient or omnipresent or omnipotent. Certain traits that God possesses, he doesn't give to man. Other traits, he does. And the traits that he gave to Adam when he breathed into him the breath of life were communicable traits that reflects his image, the Godhead's image, in this world. And they were eternality, perfection, mercifulness, holiness, spirit, light, love, personality, see, hear, smell, touch, speak, moral consciousness, abstract thinking, understanding, beauty and emotion, capacity to worship and love God. And there's probably more that I didn't think of. All of these things God breathed into Adam to give Adam the same immaterial characteristics that Christ had in his body. The first Adam and the second Adam shared those same traits that are the image of God. You follow me? So if you want to think about, well, when God made Adam and he made him in the image of God, in the world is he talking about? Just look at the Savior. Just look to Christ and see what traits he had as the immaterial part of his body. Now, he had some material traits. They don't matter. We're going to talk about Adam's in just a minute. Doesn't matter what the Lord looked like physically. It's what he was immaterially that reflected God's image. And he was these things that I mentioned to you and probably more that I didn't mention to you. Okay. That being is what God is going to make. And he did. In verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, he made Adam in his own image. Are y'all getting a little warm? Please, Walter, push the button back here. You might turn it counterclockwise a tad. All right. And then he said, and let them, actually there's going to be more than one here, rule over all of this other stuff that we just saw here. All of these things, the fish and the sea, the birds of the sky, the cattle, or the earth creeping things and all that stuff, all of that creation was to be ruled over by Adam and Eve and their subsequent generations. How do these godly traits, the ones that reflect the image of God that he breathed into Adam, how do these get transferred from Adam to the next guy? Does God create them anew for the next guy? Does he breathe into the next guy's nostrils the breath of life? No. They get transferred through physical birth. They're passed on through the process of physical birth. Through which parent? Now, you know this answer. You just got to think it through. Which parent passes on all of this stuff?
The father.
The father here, Carol says. How do you know that?
Because the sins of the father are put on each generation.
That's true. But the Lord had a father, didn't he?
But he didn't have a sin nature.
He didn't have an earthly father.
No.
No. You see, the Lord could not have an earthly father because these traits, which will get corrupted here real quick like, are passed from the father to the son and daughters. Fathers pass these along, we think. That's why he couldn't have an earthly father. He had an earthly mother, but she didn't have a sin nature that could be transmitted, but his father did. That theory is called traducian. Make sure I'm pronouncing it correctly for you. Yeah, traducian theory. There's other theories, but this I think is the correct one, that the image of God is passed on from generation to generation through the normal birth process and through the father. So the Lord couldn't have an earthly father because that had been corrupted by time. Well, it didn't take long at all here. They get it done right away. But at any rate, I think it comes through the father and not the mother. So man is to rule over all of this, and each successive generation then has that same duty of ruling over all of God's creation that we see here in these first 6 days. So God created man in his own image, verse 27, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Two different kinds of species here, a male and female in the realm of humanity. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get into chapter 2. And God blessed them. He wanted to do good things for them, and he did. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Job one for Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply and populate this planet and to subdue it, rule over it, as he said was their responsibility. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So the first intent for God, for man, was to rule his creation. Then God said, verse 29, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. What is the source of food for all of God's creation?
Vegetation.
Vegetation. They were all vegans. Now, all these scenes you see of these T-Rexes running around eating the other dinosaurs is not biblically based at all. All of those dinosaurs were herbivores. They ate plants. Nobody ate each other in God's original creation. At the flood, things changed, but we ain't there yet. So all of these beasts and all these crawling critters and all these birds and all these fish, they're eating vegetation, something that grows, but not another form of life. So all of this supposed scientific evidence that dinosaurs ate each other and the T-Rex was at the top of the food chain. No, there is no food chain other than plants, as stated here in Scripture. So watch out for that nonsense. And God saw that what he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, we've talked a little bit about the immaterial part of Adam. Let's talk a little bit about the material part of him. This is a picture of a animal cell. When God made Adam, he made him out of the earth, didn't he? We get more detail in chapter 2, and we'll review that there too. But you know that he made him out of the earth, didn't he? And he made about 3 or 4 trillion of these little factories as he made him out of the earth. You ever been to like a automobile factory and taken a tour or something like that? If you go through a Ford factory or something like that, you'll see they'll have a little section in there where they build the engines. They have another part of the factory where they do the upholstery work and all that kind of stuff. Another part where they do the sheet metal work. Transmissions are over here. Putting the tires and everything on over here. Frames are over here. All of these little factories are at work in the big Ford factory to make that car. Well, in your bod, you got about 3 to 4 trillion of these little factories called cells that have little factories within them, doing all kinds of different stuff. Some of them are producing muscles tissue, some are producing fat tissue, some are producing bone tissue, some are producing brain tissue, all kinds of different little cells going on, each of which is a little factory producing something that your body needs. And in the center there, the nucleus, the little yellow thing there in the middle, that's where all your genetic traits lie. That's where your DNA is. There's a strand of materials in there, a couple of bases and phosphates and sugars and things like that, that are organized in such a way they're in this helical coil that if you could uncoil it, it'd be about 5.5 feet long. 1/50 trillionth of an inch wide. That's how it can all get coiled up inside that cell. It would take 50 trillion of them laying side by side to be that wide. That's your DNA strands. And your genes are part of those DNA strands. They're sections of the DNA strands. And all of that stuff chemically defines you. Your eye color, your hair color, your general build, your size, whether you're left-handed or right-handed, everything about you is coiled up inside every one of those 3 to 4 trillion cells in your body, in those DNA strands. All your genes are there, everything about you. So when he made Adam, he chemically built into Adam in precise, minute detail everything about his physical body, what he would look like, his hair color, his general body frame, and all of that kind of stuff. Everything is there. That's the physical part of Adam. That's the work of God that, you know, we can't do anything about that. We just take it. I mean, we are what we are. And then as Adam and Eve mate and go on downstream, that trait, those genetic traits there, come together and produce then the next generation that looks like Adam, that's in the image of God. Okay, get the picture here now? Part of Adam was physical, and God made him out of the dirt. And here's an interesting thing that you evolutionists need to think about. Your body is made up of about 65% oxygen, 18% carbon, 10% hydrogen, and the other 7% is all kinds of little pieces of this, that, and the other thing, all kinds of metals and stuff like that. Carbon and oxygen is what you're primarily made of. Where did God get the carbon and oxygen that he made Adam out of? The earth. Adam was made from dirt. CO, carbon and oxygen. CO4 is methane gas. Oh my gosh. Fossil fuels were in the earth already when God made the place, because he made Adam out of them. Adam contains fossil fuel materials that were there on the sixth day of creation. He didn't have to wait for millions and millions of years of animal and plant life decaying and decomposing into fossil fuels. They were already there. You see that? The earth doesn't have to be 10 billion years old. It can be 6 days old and contain fossil fuels, CO4, C2O6, C3O8, all of the methane, ethane, pentane, propane, all of that stuff was there when God made the place. So it doesn't have to be old at all, does it? And indeed it isn't. It isn't old at all. We'll talk about that more in a bit. Trillions and trillions of little factories compose our physical being, cells. Now, harmful radiation from the sun can destroy these. We talked about that last week. That's why we got these protective barriers around the planet. And when these things don't function properly, you get some serious problems going on. You get the big C and stuff like that messing you up. But this is how they're supposed to work, and this is how he made him. So, day six, God got it all done. He got the physical stuff done. He got the immaterial stuff done. He got it all done by the end of day six. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. Who are the hosts? Who was the heavenly host that sang hallelujah when the Lord was born? It's angels, weren't they? Sometimes the word heavenly host refers to the immaterial or spiritual realm, the angels. It can mean planets and all that other stuff, so this doesn't prove something, but I just want you to think about this a little bit. Everything was completed and all their hosts, and by the seventh day he completed his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done, and he blessed the seventh day. So day seventh is not insignificant in all of this. God did three things on day seven. First thing he did was he finished his work. How did he know he was finished? Because he had a plan, and he recognized he had fulfilled the plan. Remember what Paul tells us in the first part of Ephesians, that blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us from all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in that he called us and predestined us to sonship before the earth was ever formed. So God was working a plan out when he built all of this stuff, and he knew that once he got it all done and got everything set up like we see through verse 6, his plan was in place. So it's finished. It's time to stop. He's not just out there throwing stuff together and seeing what sticks. He's working a plan. Titus 1:2, in hopes of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. So before he did any of this stuff right here, he already had a plan in place. And so when he got this done, when the plan was complete, he said, hey, it's time to knock off. I've got everything in place that I need for my plan. So he finished his work on day 7. Secondly, he rested, verse 2 of Genesis 2, he rested on the seventh day. Well, he had a right to be tired, doesn't he? I mean, if I'm going to make trillions and trillions of earthly bodies and hang them all out there, I'm going to be exhausted. Isaiah 40:28, the creator of the ends of the earth neither faints nor is weary. The concept of physical weariness does not apply to God. Forget that nonsense. His resting has nothing to do with physical weariness. Psalm 121:4, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He doesn't have to be restored physically because he doesn't wear out physically. Now, that doesn't mean he isn't working in the affairs of men. The Lord said in Mark 3:4, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So it's not that he stopped working in the affairs of men. He stopped creating because his plan was in place. Everything that he needed for his plan had been done by the end of day 6. And he says, I'm going to kind of just stand back and admire what I've done here. He's going to rest. And then the third thing God did in verse 3, he sanctified it. He set day 7 apart and made a memorial out of it to the Creator. God's pattern for man is that he works 6 days and then he stops and rests on the seventh day to reflect upon the fact that we are the creation that he brought about during those first 6 days. We stop and worship the Creator on day 7. So there's a pattern that he showed the human race. He said, I want you guys to work 6 days and I want you to rest on the seventh and reflect on the fact that I am the creator of everything that you see and I deserve your worship and your admiration. So he did those three things. He completed his work, he rested on that day, and he sanctified it. He set it apart as a memorial to his own creative work and genius and effort. And not only that, but when he gave the Ten Commandments, a little later on, he built into the Ten Commandments that pattern that we just saw. Remember what he said there? I'm going to read it to you. God said in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 9 through 11, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. The children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, Exodus 31. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So in the Ten Commandments, in his law and rules for mankind, he recorded this pattern that he showed us in the creation week. This is how men are to live. 6 days on, 1 day off is the pattern. Well, here's a little mind bender for you. When did he make the angels? This is your slide 19 or your page 19 in your handout. When did he make them? This is just a summary of Satan's career for you. It doesn't answer the question without debate, but I want to talk to you for a minute about that. Where did the angels come from? They're created beings, aren't they? Colossians 1, 16 and 17, everything is created. Everything that exists is a created being. Everything was created by Christ, whether in heaven or on earth. Well, the principalities or powers or anything. Angels are created beings. That's not so much a debated deal. Some of them are chosen and some are not. 1 Timothy 5:21 speaks of the chosen angels. Just like there are chosen humans, there are chosen angels. The third that fell were not chosen. The two-thirds that did not rebel against God, they were the chosen. But when? The question we're asking ourselves is, when did all this come about? Well, it's not something that's perhaps absolutely conclusive and it can be answered for certain, but here's a few ideas to think about. In Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, Job 38, God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line of it?" This is when he was talking about, I think, bringing the dry land up out of the water. "Who stretched the line on it? What were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Who are they? There ain't anybody else around, is there? No, those are the angels. The angelic world shouted for joy when they saw what he did during the creation week. They're cheering him when he does this stuff. He's got a cheering section made up of these spiritual beings that he had created. So we know they were in place at some point during the creation week or prior. Don't know for certain, but we know they were there during the first days of creation week or possibly before. In Psalm 148, there's an implication that can be added to our thinking. Psalm 148, about the first six verses here, says, "Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts, praise Him sun, moon, and praise Him all stars of light, praise Him highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for when He commanded and they were created. He has also established Him forever and ever and made a decree which will not pass." The psalmist here is calling out for all of creation to praise God. And notice that he lumps together the angels and the other aspects of what happened during the creation week. Now that's just an implication. That doesn't prove anything. But why would you, if you're calling on the creation to praise God, why would you lump together the angels with the rest of creation week if the angels had been created eons before and were just hanging around watching? The implication of that psalm is that they were all created together. They're part of the same creation week that they're praising God for. So what I'm suggesting to you is that it is possible that the angels were created during the creation week. And that's my viewpoint. I'll tell you why again here in just a minute. Now you may say, well, how can that be? How can Satan's career, which you've got there in your handout, summarized for you, how can that have happened in such a short time that they would be around for day 2 and 3 and 4 unless they were created way before then and he's had a chance to go off and do his dastardly deeds? But remember this, folks. They don't live in a time domain. Time doesn't mean anything to them. They don't need eons to do something. They don't sense the passage of time like we do. We have to understand everything that happens in a sequential passing of time. Never interrupted, never varying. But they don't. They don't care at all about time. So maybe things could happen in what we think of as an instant of time. But for them, it doesn't matter. I mean, it could be, I don't know how to put words around this because I don't know how to describe something that isn't in a time domain. But they're not. So maybe this implication is okay. Maybe they were there. So it's not an issue that we're going to be able to completely resolve. But I'm suggesting for your consideration that they may have been made in the creation week. And when it says that God stopped and finished all of His work there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, it's talking about all of His creation. What sense does it make to pattern for man working 6 days and stopping on the seventh if the 6 days doesn't include everything that has to have gone before that he's stopping from? If he's ceasing from all of his creative activity, what sense does it make to have a big part of it sticking out over here and the rest of it in the 6-day interval? Does that make any sense? It makes a lot more sense that if everything was created in the 6-day interval and he ceased from creating everything that was created at the end of the 6 days. And that's what I think was the case, but I can't prove that to anybody. So either they were created before the 6 days of creation that we've just been talking about, or they were created as part of it early enough on, have to be probably in day one or two, that they could cheer these other things that he's doing. So we're not going to resolve it. Unfortunately, we can't, but there's just some ideas to think about. So that's kind of what I think, is that probably they were created as part of that process, and God stopped that at the end of the 6th day, because his creation is all done. Never again would he create anything more during the history of man until we get to the new heaven and new earth and all that stuff. We'll see a very similar pattern ourselves later on. Revelation 21:22, we'll see a creation process ourselves, but not between here and there. It's all done. No more, is what I think is the case.
Don, how long do angels live?
They're eternal. They don't die. They don't reproduce. They are just servants that God created. And that's another point. If they're servants that God has created to serve those that are going to inherit salvation, what would be their point of existing for eons before there's a human being on the planet? I mean, what's their job when we're not here? Praising God's part of it, but Hebrews 6 or 5, I forget the exact verse. Are they not all ministering? Yeah, 130 or something. Are they not all ministering spirits sent on behalf of those that would inherit salvation? Yeah, they serve mankind for God, and so being here while we're here makes sense. Being around when we're not here is a little harder stretch. All right, let's try to look at chapter 2 real quick, like here. We've got something in here to talk about. Moses goes back and sort of recounts for us the creation of man in chapter 2. This is not something new. He's already talked about creating Adam, but he gives us a little more detail. He says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth. No shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for God had not sent rain upon the earth. We talked about this before. For there was no rain to cultivate, no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. There's where the image of God is transferred from God the Father into Adam, the human being. And so he planted a garden to the east, and when he was there, he placed a man whom he formed. And out of the ground, God caused to grow every tree that's pleasing to the sight of good and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, a river flowed out of the Eden to the water of the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers, Pison, Gihon, Tigris, and the Euphrates. Now, remember, this is before the flood. The geography changes at the flood, so these four rivers, you can't go back to these four rivers today and find the Garden of Eden because too much changed. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden and Eden to cultivate it and kept it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. Any tree, eat freely. Any, as much as you want, anything in this garden. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you shall eat from it, you shall surely die. He gave him a prepaid credit card of infinite value to Neiman Marcus and said, have at it, guys. Oh, by the way, there's this one little department over here. Stay out of that. But the rest of the store is yours. Anything you want, as much of it as you want. Just go enjoy yourself however much you want. But stay away from that one little department over there. Men's shoes, stay out of there. Okay? Extremely abundant. One little exception. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. The need that is not met there was that Adam needed a helper that was suitable for him, not to compete with him, but suitable for him to make up what was lacking in him. So God formed out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and the bird and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called it, That's what his name was. Adam was made with quite a vocabulary. Can you name all the species on this planet? I don't think so. He did. The guy was smart. He had an intellect and a vocabulary when he hit the ground running. And a man gave names to all this stuff. The cattle, birds, and all this stuff, verse 20. But there still was no one suitable for him. So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. So he takes a piece of Adam, a rib in this case. People make a lot out of the fact that it was his side and not his foot or something like that. That's cool. Probably something to that. And the Lord God fashioned a woman from the rib which he had taken from man and brought her to the man. He made a second being that complemented the first one from himself, from a bone of Adam. And the man said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He recognized and realized that God had made her from his own body part. By the way, could God have made Adam from Eve? Could he make a man from a woman? Not without affecting the...
She had a rib.
What's that?
She had a rib.
If she had a rib?
No, she did have a rib.
Yeah, she had his. But how would God make a man from a woman when a woman only has one chromosome, number 23, for women? Yeah. Y chromosome. He can't make a XY match from a Y-only possessor. He couldn't make Adam, that chromosome number 23. Male has two kinds, X and Y. The male carries two kinds of chromosome number 23. The matching of those chromosomes with the female's chromosome number 23 determines the sex of a child. YY gives you a girl. XY gives you a boy. If the first sperm cell that gets to the ovum and fertilizes it is a X chromosome, it's a boy. If the first one that gets there out of those 200,000 that are trying to get there as fast as they can is a Y, it's a girl. Eve only has Y chromosomes, chromosome number 23. God would have had to jump over that somehow, which of course he could do. But chemically speaking, you can't make a man out of a woman. You can make a woman out of a man because of the chromosome number 23 possessed by men that women don't have. Okay? But he made a woman out of man. That makes all that makes good sense. And he stated this principle then. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There is a certain union between man and woman that is both physical and emotional that makes them one flesh. That's the only place in life where 1 + 1 = 1. Everywhere else, that ain't true. And they were running around in their birthday suits, verse 25, and didn't care. This is probably like Honolulu, 75 to 82 every day. Doesn't matter, the temperature's perfectly fine. Doesn't matter whether you got any clothes on or not. You don't get cold because the temperature is uniform and comfortable. That also supports the idea about this canopy we talked about earlier, keeping a uniform temperature on the planet. Clearly it was. I mean, you can't run around like that if it's cold. And they could, and so it didn't matter. Plus, there's no sense of shame. There's no reason for them not to do that because they hadn't fallen yet. So no shame. So day 7, he rested, and then Moses goes back and picks up some detail here in the creation of man and shows us how that came about. We're going to have to knock off here. Any questions or comments this morning about what we've seen? Yes, Dorothy.
Read that 17th verse where God is saying, you can eat of any tree, but don't eat of the tree of good and evil, or you will die. How did they know what die was? Nothing ever died.
I guess they probably understood there would be a change. There would be a succession of some of the things that they liked and enjoyed. Otherwise, what's the point? So they must have understood something about it, or perhaps he explained a little bit about it to them. Now, they don't understand it thoroughly, because when Eve sins and Adam sees her standing right there before him, not dead, he jumps in. So they didn't understand the time value of it or the eternal aspect to it yet. We'll talk about that next week when we talk about the fall. Chapter 3 in the book of Genesis is probably the most significant chapter in all of anything. It explains this mess we're in. We'll talk about that next week. So they couldn't have understood it quite like we do, but they must have understood enough for it to be a motivation. Don't do that. Any other questions or comments? Hey guys, thanks for coming. Thanks for bearing down through the rain and everything, but always be safe. Safety is always first. But we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.